As we move on this morning, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And in chapter 2 in particular, the whole focus of chapter 2 in the book of Philippians is the unity of the church. Paul is writing to a church that is in a military town. He's writing to a church that is suffering the consequences of being not welcomed. And so he continues to encourage them and bring about this idea of unity to them and character of Christ on what Christ did to accomplish the salvation of people. But all of it was to emphasize the point that we're to have this mind among ourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he humbled himself, right, taking the form of a servant, a slave, becoming obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross. And we pick up with today's passage that starts with the words therefore. But what's interesting is the whole idea of chapter 2 is about unity in the church. And one of the things I think we can admit at once is this: there is no more segregated and divided time on Sunday mornings in our nation than on Sundays. We see people of all different backgrounds going to a church that preaches what they want to preach. We see people going to different churches because of the music, because of this, that, and the other. And the reality is there has to be some unifying objective of the church. Because if the church is just about our personal preference, we're going to end up in our personal little hell at the end. Because church is not about what you want or what I want, but rather what God has said and what God wants for us. There is variance and difference within that, but there has to be the unifying thing of Jesus. You know, growing up, I remember saying the Pledge of Allegiance every morning at school. Anybody else have that recollection? Anybody else remember the old wood, small pencil stick in the wall with the flag hanging there, and every morning there was morning announcements, and then you stood and everyone in the class would put their right hand over their heart and they would begin by saying, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of," just making sure you know where I'm going, okay, "to the republic for which it stands, one nation." I knew Peter was going to finish it. And in that room, every day, I didn't give much thought to what was happening. But you had people from every kind of background in a room unifying themselves under the commitment to live in a republic that sought the betterment of people. Right? The free religion, the ability to pursue life. Words rolled off our tongue morning after morning, and we did not give second thought to that unifying effect it could have had. Most people in grade school don't think on that level, right? Oh, this is a unifying moment. But the reality is the older we get, the more we need to have that unifying moment of pledging our allegiance. Well, the reality is, regardless of our past, regardless of our presence, regardless of our futures, we have all pledged allegiance to something. It may not be to the flag of the United States of America, but we have all pledged ourselves to something. The question this morning is, what have we pledged ourselves to? What flags do you have flying over your house? What symbols are of greatest value to you? When you look in your closet, what does your closet say you pledge your allegiance to? When you look in your checkbook or your online bank receipts, what does it say you pledge your allegiance to? It's weird that you can't use checkbook anymore. You know why? I don't have one. I know it seems strange to a whole certain number of generations this morning, but online banking is amazing. What do your topics of conversation say you pledge your allegiance to? It's interesting, we think about pledging allegiance to the flag, but our lives pledge allegiance to all kinds of things. You hear it when you see different brands of car driving down the road and someone says, "Oh, You hear it when people wear a brand of clothes that you don't agree with, and, oh, I can't believe they're wearing that. Every time we see a sports team that is not in alignment with our sports team, you hear a sigh under their breath. Every time somebody orders a food that you do not like, allegiance to a lot of things, and there is a varying order of degree to which we align ourselves to these things. But where should our allegiance lie first and foremost is the church. One of the things I was not going to say, but I'll say it anyway, the reason we don't have the American flag in the worship center at this point in time, except on special occasions, is this. We align ourselves under Christ first and foremost. We appreciate and love the freedom our country provides. Don't hear me dissing our country at all, but our love of Jesus should make love of country look like hate. This morning in Philippians 2, we're going to turn our attention to how God unifies the church under Jesus. If you'll begin with me in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, can you pull me down just a touch? I'm ringing. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Father God, we come and we ask that this would be true of us this morning, that we would worship you because you have united us under the banner of Christ. And Father, there is no family tie that is greater than the blood of Jesus. There is nothing that brings us together more than worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the one God in three persons. There is nothing that brings us to a place where we can exalt and find joy because you are ours, because your great Son accomplished what no one else could. So, Father, we worship you this morning, and I pray that we would find unity in praising you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This section starts out with the word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask, what's the therefore there for? Got that question? What's the therefore there for? He says, therefore, God. Well, what's it going back to? Well, God is uniting us because the whole point of chapter 2 is the uniting of God's people. Right? He talks about considering others as more important than yourselves, completing his joy by having the same love, the same affection, being of one mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition, but having the mindset of Christ who did not count equality with God something to be grasped, held onto, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, dying on a cross. Therefore, because of what Jesus has done to unify the church, because of what Jesus has done in accomplishing salvation, because of what Jesus has done in his humiliation, it says, therefore, God. And we very quickly, oftentimes, will skip over the word God. What is interesting about the name God in this particular instance is this is only the fourth time that God is mentioned in the book of Philippians. The major theme of Philippians is the church in Christ. The first time that God is mentioned, Paul says, I thank God in my remembrance of you, Philippians. Second time that the word God is mentioned, God is a witness about Paul desiring to be with the Philippian church. The third time is when Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But here we get God as the main agent of action. Therefore, God. Jesus humbled himself. It was the outworking of what God deemed necessary to save people from their sins. From the beginning of time, we know that God had this plan in place. From eternity past, God knew exactly what he was going to do, how he was going to do it. And in the beginning, when God created God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, Jesus at that moment knew exactly what would be required of him, and so he willingly humbled himself. We think of humility as a weakness, but in this particular instance, this humility is of great importance because we are united under God's actions. It pleased God to crush his son. It pleased God to kill Jesus. Why? Because God, through the death of Jesus, would unite all things together in Christ. Why was God so willing to crush his son? Because it was a part of his plan to bring him glory and to unite people under Jesus. This morning, I want our view of God and his desire to unite us to take center stage as we walk through this text. Our allegiance and our pledge is to Christ and Christ alone, first and foremost. The focus of God's kingdom is what we're after. If we are aligned under Christ, then we are pursuing the kingdom of God and seeing his rule and his reign extend through us to every space that we occupy. And here in the opening words of Philippians 2, verse 9, of the sermon this morning, we see God taking center stage because it's God who acts and God who unites us. Therefore, God. Perhaps this morning the first thing that we need to do to be united is for us to take a second and ask, am I seeing God in the right light? Is my allegiance to God and to God alone? Because we can't be united as a people if we're not focused on God. If half of us are focused on God, a third of us are focused on the Cardinals, another third of what's left focused on the Blues, and the rest are focused on Italian food on the hill, we're not going to get much done as far as our mission. With the one oddball who likes Seattle, right? Sorry, Doug. But if we're not focused and united under the banner of God and God alone, we have no hope to move forward. And so we start at the same place. We are for God. Therefore, God, what does it say he did? Has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What exactly is it that God did? It says that God highly exalted Jesus. You see, God unites us, but he unites us under the exalted Christ. There is a banner that we stand under, and it's the cross of Christ. It is the exalted Savior. Just like Moses in the Old Testament, when he was leading the people and they were getting bitten by snakes, he lifted up the pole with the snake on it. And if people would look upon the serpent, they would be saved in the same way. We are united under the banner of Christ. And so God unites us by highly exalting Jesus. What's interesting is this word highly exalted is only used once in the entire Bible. It's used a second time in Psalms when they translated the Hebrew to Greek, but it's only used one time. It literally means God hyper exalted him. This is the act of God restoring Jesus to his proper place. Some people will argue that Jesus achieved a higher rank than he had before, but God is uniting us under the banner of Jesus, and Jesus, who humbled himself, is just being exalted back to the place of prominence he deserved. We look at Colossians 1 and other passages, and we see that Christ is the firstborn from among the dead. He is preeminent. He is before all things. He holds all things together. He is restored back to his place as God. Jesus was lifted high. He was given the exceptional honor he deserved because he is God. There's a temptation in reading this verse that we see, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that was every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Well, why would God highly exalt him? People say, well, because he was obedient to the point of death, which is correct. But then we go this way and we think, if I could do certain things, if I humble myself, then God will exalt me. You see how that logic works? We can very easily take what Jesus did and think, if I do the same thing Jesus did, then God will do the same thing with me. If I would just be more humble, God would bless me more and more. I would become in a place of prominence, in a place or a position of reward. The problem is this. Jesus never saw his being lifted high, his exaltation, as a motivation for his humility. And you and I think, if I get low, Jesus will lift me up. I'll get a place of prominence. And there is a difference between acting out of love and acting out of expected payment. If any of us in this room do something solely based on the fact that we will get a promised reward, what we value is the thing we're going to receive, not the one asking us to do the task. If a child only does chores to receive their allowance, what happens when the money goes away? They quit taking out the trash. They quit cutting the grass. And in my house, that means you quit living in my house. Oh, I'm sorry. If a worker goes to his job and only does the job that he's been given for a paycheck, he will never advance the company because he's more focused on his needs than the greater good of the company. Won't do the little things necessary because I'm not getting paid for that. And we could extrapolate this further. It goes into marriages. Do we want to go there? If you only do chores, help around the house, take care of your spouse in the hopes of some physical or intimate reward, what good is your chore? Christ did not humble himself because he would receive a reward. He humbled himself because his Father lovingly asked him to accomplish the will of the Father. He was more concerned about the will of the Father than he was his own reward. And the difference between Jesus and us is in humility, we want the reward, not the love of the Father. One commentator put it this way. Jay, it's on a slide there. Paul does not describe in these verses a reward Christ earned by his efforts to do good, but honors God freely to choose to confer on his Son in response to obedience. Both the obedience and the exaltation came out of God's initiative for Christ, just as they do for us. This is God's initiative to lift up his Son because he has earned it because of who he is. The whole concept of exalting Christ drives a stake right through the heart of the human desire to dominate and to do whatever is necessary to be exalted. I'm going to do what I have to do to be recognized. You know what kids want to be recognized for now, today, more than anything else? A YouTube channel. How many of you all have heard your kids say, hey, I'm going to get rich by having a YouTube channel? Some of the grandparents in the room are like, what in the world are you talking about? So there's a website called YouTube. And the focus of the website is me, whoever's on the video. And you can make money on this website by having lots of people watch your videos. So you can make a career. There are people who make careers out of building forts in Walmart. They get paid millions of dollars because they sneak in, they shoot a video, and kids watch it, and they get lots of likes, and there's advertisements, and they get paid. Stupid. Sorry, that was a personal comment that should have stayed in. The reality is Jesus' humility drives a stake through the heart of our desire to dominate and to be self-exalted. If God, who created everything, was willing to become low, that drives, like a Buffy the Vampire movie, right? Drives a stake right through the heart of the vampire that says, you cannot dominate over others because we are all on equal ground at the foot of the cross. If God can humble himself to serve creation, creation can humble ourselves to serve other parts of creation. James 4:6 says it this way. but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The key to exaltation then is realizing that you submit to God. You humbly admit that you have nothing to offer. Why? Because we realize that it is God who graciously gives more. What do you have that you earned? Well, my paycheck. Who gave you the skills, the desires, the abilities? Who is the one who has blessed you with a mind that works? I was about ready to go MC Hammer for a second. A mind to rhyme and two fast feet, right? But you think about all these things, and God is the one who's uniting us under Christ. He's the one that gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Christ being perfect, being fully God and fully man, in this Philippian passage and in that verse in James, is reascending to his proper place. The application for you and I is this: we do not deserve to ascend to a higher place. We have not earned a place of prominence in the kingdom of God, but he graciously gives rewards, accolades, acknowledgments to those that serve him. Everything is a gift of grace. We don't earn a thing. The air that we breathe, the life that we live, it's all a gift of grace. We don't deserve a single moment of it. We must, in and of ourselves, become humiliated and acknowledge this, that naked we are born, naked we die. We are totally dependent upon God's grace. So the exaltation of Jesus here, that he is highly exalted, is the banner under which all of us are united. And it's a bond that is stronger than any bloodline. It is a bond that is stronger than any allegiance to a sports team. It is the exaltation of Jesus by God. That is the banner we stand under. It's at the foot of the cross that we find the level playing ground we need. God does not show partiality amongst his people. He lavishes his grace upon all. This is what unifies us. The goal for us then is to get as low as we can, as fast as we can, with joy in our hearts, because in becoming the least of these, we honor the greatest Christ, who is the greatest. But first, he became least. Here's the best example I can give you. I thought about this for a while yesterday. It's a military example. In the military, there's a training, there's a command, there's a structure, all pledged to defend the U.S. of A. There are those who sign up for a few years and some who sign up for life. But all take the same pledge, all take the same oath, all go through similar training. There are those who serve a lifelong career and seem to have it easy because of the office and the post they sign up for. Others humbly choose to serve, and in offering all they have, they end up giving all they have to the point of sacrificing their lives. Which person is treated more fairly in the military? All took the same oath. All were willing to give everything they had. All had to consider the cost. It is the same with our lives in Christ. We must consider the cost. All I am and all I have is to and for Jesus. How my life and your life turns out should not be judged as fair or unfair, but rather this is the mission and path God has laid out for us. Because someone has an easier Christian life does not mean God loves them more. Because someone makes it through a career in the military does not mean that they were favored more in the military. It was the path that was there for them. God is the one who establishes our path, and the reality is this: we hold too tightly to this earth as opposed to holding tightly to the kingdom that is to come. Life is not fair or unfair. Life is about Christ and honoring him regardless of the circumstance. It's fairly easy. Well, Joe, that's easier for you to say. Your life's been fairly easy.
Yeah.
But when it gets hard, I hopefully will be preaching the same exact thing. This is why Jesus was highly exalted, so that we had a banner strong enough and could identify with us, so that we might be united in Christ under the banner of Jesus, who was highly exalted and given the name that is above every name. Jesus is the only one worthy to unite us. I was reminded as I was thinking about how great Jesus is of Revelation 5. It reads like this. Then I saw in the right hand of him who is seated on the throne the scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. That's you and I. We are not worthy. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them one kingdom, a kingdom and priests to our God. They shall reign on the earth." Worthy is Jesus. Holy is Jesus. Praise God that we are co-heirs with Christ. The grace he gives says you are with him. Not only this. Not only has Jesus been highly exalted, but he's been given a name that's above every name. Do you know what that name is? It's interesting because the first thing I wanted to say was Jesus, right? There's lots of Jesuses and Jesuses and other people named Jesus in the world. There is a specific thing that Paul's getting at. You and I don't value names perhaps the same way the New Testament authors did. Names meant something. In fact, your history determined your life, because they would judge you worse than what high school did you go to. Think about it. James and John were known as the sons of thunder. Jesus of Nazareth. What was the question he was asked during his lifetime? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Paul. It wasn't his real name. What was his original name? Saul. When God did a transformative work in his life, he was renamed because the name matters. And Jesus has been given a name that is above every name. This is crucial. Because this is a title, this is authority, this is a determining factor of who he is and what he will be. What is a name that has been given? What's the name that every tongue will confess? Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord. It's a word that we don't know, right? We're not in the feudal system anymore. There aren't ladies and lords and all these different things going on. But the implication of the name is huge. Jesus is Lord. He is over all. He is supreme ruler. He is seated above everybody else. It points out that Jesus is divinely sovereign. God has given him every rule and authority over him. Right? We know from other book studies that they were waiting for everything to be put under Jesus' feet. You think about the picture of every knee bowing. What is a sign of allegiance? What is a sign of I give up, of humiliation? It is having to lay prostrate on the ground before something or someone. Kiss the ring might be another phrase that comes to mind. You kneel, the king extends his hand, kiss the ring. We are not used to that because you know what? I ain't doing that. That's how we have grown up in the West. But the reality is Lord is a big deal because it infers upon Jesus this divine sovereignty. He is Lord. He has all the rights, powers, privileges, and honors of ruling over everything. This title, Lord, gives him a divine identity as well. You can only call the one who is over all things Lord. If most of you all know my kids, right? I've got lots of them. If Malachi, today's his birthday, so if you see him, say happy birthday, right? But if I were to say, Malachi, you can have all the rights and privileges of dad today. And he'd walk around, you know, because he's the one that would do this. You can call me dad then. Call me dad. The reality is, little 8-year-old punk, you are not dad, right? But here's the deal. Jesus is God. He has a divine identity. He is worthy to be called Lord. This is why we do not take the name of the Lord in vain. I know we're used to it in the U.S. of A. to be able to take people of high-ranking power and position and just throw them under the bus. But you don't do that with the one who's giving you the oxygen in your lungs. You don't do that with the one who has sent his son to die for you. This is Lord. The name Lord is also important for a third reason. It points to Jesus' future destiny. He will judge all things. He will end up victorious over everything. We think that other religions, other world systems, other world views are going to win in the end, but the reality is this: Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It all will be united under the name of Jesus because he will come victorious. How do I know this? Because there is unity in his victory. It says in these verses, God has granted, Philippians chapter 2, not 1. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. This is the basis for us declaring that Jesus is God, that he reserved the rights as God, because there is nobody else who will be standing but Jesus. Everybody will bend a knee. And what's interesting is there are people who make an argument from this that this is universal salvation. Because everybody's going to bend a knee, everybody will be saved. And the reality is, let's hold on a minute. I'm going to teach you, just real quick, there's a thing called an illusion. Not illusion like a magic trick, but illusion with an A, right? An illusion is when the Old Testament is made reference to in the New Testament. Here, Paul is taking an Old Testament passage and alluding to it. It's this passage, Isaiah 45. Jay, I'm counting on you, buddy. I know it's hot. Don't fall asleep on me. By myself I have sworn. This is the Lord talking in Isaiah writing. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. This is God speaking through Isaiah to the people, that every knee will bow and every tongue will declare allegiance. Scripture is clear. We pledge allegiance to Christ and to Christ alone, to God, man. You look at this passage, and this passage in Isaiah is about judgment. God is coming to judge all the peoples, and there are those who are stubborn and prideful and will not bend their knee, and there are those who are humble and are willing to submit, and all will bend their knee. Some will be turned over to destruction in Isaiah, and some will be turned over to be a part of the kingdom. So if we take the context of Isaiah and the allusion there into Philippians, we read this verse and we understand that it's not universal salvation, but God is saying, regardless of if you accept me in this life or you reject me, you will bow. That's not a threat. It's a promise. You ever hear that from your parents? It's not a threat. That's a promise. We have the ability to declare the gospel so that men and women, boys and girls could hear and repent. But there's coming a day when it will be too late. They will bend their knee and then they will be gone to be punished. If I could make an HGTV reference for a moment. How many of y'all watch HGTV? Let's just have a moment of confession. That's it? Seriously? Thank you. More truthful people. How many of you know who Chip and Joanna Gaines are? Yeah, who's been to Target and bought some of their stuff? Come on, Kaylee. All right. They have a renovation show, and they start out by taking these homes that are in nice parts of town, but they're rundown houses, and they just redo the whole thing. So what they end up doing throughout the show is they show clips of Joanna picking out different knickknacks and trying to make it look good, and then you see Chip, he always puts one screw in one thing, and you think he's done all this hard work when it's all the other people, but there's a show of renovating a house, and at the end, they bring the couple to this renovated house, and when they pull up, what's in front of the house is this gigantic poster of what the house used to look like, so you can't see around it. And then the big reveal comes, right, and they open up the posters on those gigantic caster wheels, and they just are all, oh my gosh. See, what happens is we live in a broken down house. The kingdom of God is on its way, and it's in the process of being restored. One day it's going to be fully revealed, but here's the problem. When it's fully revealed, we can no longer make changes. Can you imagine a couple going to Chip and Joanna after the house is done and going and say, you know what? Input, we would like an open concept. We need just whatever. It's too late. We've already done all the work and you didn't give us any input. You're stuck with what you got. That's the reality of those who reject Jesus, is you had the opportunity to humbly bow before you met me. Now that you're dead and in my presence, now that I've come back, guess what? There is no second chance. You are stuck with the house you got. That's the reality. The banner of Jesus, we go and we declare salvation because the doors are open for salvation. We want people to confess Jesus as Lord now, not be forced to later, because if they're forced to later, guess what? It's over. Let's make it personal. What about your coworkers? What about your friends? Your family? When do you want their knees to bend and confess Jesus as Lord? Humbly because of the salvation Jesus offers, or in humiliation because they were too stubborn. The verse ends clearly. Verse 11. To the glory of God the Father. The reality is God will get the glory, whether by life or by death. In salvation or in judgment, we know that under the banner of Jesus, God will get the praise and glory He alone deserves, because He alone is Lord. But what about our friends and family? What about us in this room? What's the banner that's flying over you that's causing your allegiance to be distracted from being sold out to Christ? I want to end on one final point, because the whole point of chapter 2 is unity under Christ, right? God unites us under the banner of Christ, so that He gets the glory. And the reality is, the whole focus of chapter 2, the beginning, has been the unity of the church. So we've talked on a very individualistic level this morning about how we glory in Christ, how we are united as individuals together under Jesus. Spent a lot of time focusing on our own hearts and our own idols and all those things, but what does this mean for us as the church? Two things it means. One is this: the implications of Jesus being exalted and given the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee, every tongue should confess, every knee should bow. The implications are this: that we must adopt the character of the Savior, humility, church. We have to be humble. See, I'm not going to do it justice because I didn't put it in my notes, but I remember it. The story went something like this: is we need to begin behaving like Jesus, playing follow the leader, so to speak, imitating Christ in a way that is realistic, because the more we act like Christ, the closer we get to being like him. It's not wrong to want to imitate Christ. It's wrong to want to imitate Christ wrongly. There's a famous book put out called The Imitation of Christ. Right? It's a bestseller. It's a Christian classic. I don't like the book because it's about a guy who moves himself away from society and thinks that if he could just be alone and imitate Christ, he's okay. I don't like the idea that we're supposed to be separate from community. I don't like the idea that I'm not supposed to impact you and you're not supposed to impact me. My goal is not to get away from worldly experience. My goal is to be the kingdom of God in the midst of worldly experience, and that comes through humility. One of the things I've absolutely loved, I'm just going to be honest, some of the guys are here. We've got a group of homeless guys and gals that are around Ferguson, around the city, and we've been a warming shelter. Last night, you would have seen 10, 15 different folks around the building. And for those who don't know those men and women, it's kind of scary. Why are these people gathering outside? And the reality is, I love it because I pull up. Number one, they haven't made fun of the Prius yet, but they should. But they always say, "Hey, Pastor Joe." Right? I'm no better than they are. They are no better than I am. We are all made in God's image, and so we need to treat them with the respect and love that they deserve. Does that mean we don't have standards? We don't have things that we can have in common? No, of course not. There are things that we do that we just love on people. We are humble. But humility does not mean a doormat either. Secondly, we must behave towards one another in the church humbly. There is no one more important or more prominent in this church than another person. Just like the military example, there are colonels and there are privates, right? There are those who give orders, there are those who take orders. But in the grand scheme of things, every single person's a soldier. So in the church, we are all Christians. We are our lovers and followers of Jesus. We may have different roles, but that does not mean one is more important than the other. If we've learned anything from Scripture, we need every part of the body of Christ, because if we don't have every part, we are incomplete. And so if you're a mouth, you're a mouth. If you're an ear, you're an ear. If you're a knee, you're a knee. Do everything you do to the glory of God alone. We as the church must be united in humility under the banner of Christ. Amen? Amen. Father God, we come. And we're coming to a time where we want to admit there's been things that we've been worshiping and we've been united under that are not Jesus. There are different movements and organizations and all kinds of things that have distracted from the banner of Jesus. I even think about some of the missions things we do. Being on mission is a good thing. Adhering to only one mission may not be the best. Father, I think about our our worship of you, that's what should unite us, not our perception of the practical outworkings of ministry. So, Father, let us love Jesus well. Let us love seeing people grow into the image of Jesus. Encourage us to love you more. Change us. Father, let us bend our knee now humbly in submission to you. Father, I pray in this room that if anyone does not know Christ, has not confessed that Jesus is Lord over everything I have and everything I am, Father, would you bring him to that point this morning of confessing Christ? For those in this room that need to repent of being selfish and self-centered and not focused on the banner of Christ, would you allow us to repent and pledge our allegiance anew to Jesus and Jesus alone? Father, we're coming to a time to remember the Lord's sacrifice through the Lord's Supper, through communion, and so I pray as we do that in these few minutes of silence, you'd begin to work in our hearts to reveal the sin we need to confess. Church, I'm going to give you just a minute or two to hear from God about the things you need to confess and repent of, and you take care of those, and I'll close us in this prayer in just a minute. Father, we always thank you for the time to hear your voice. So I'm asking, I'm praying that you'd forgive us of our sin. Unify us under Christ. It's in his name that we pray all of this. And God's people said, Amen.